So let me ask you once again to take your Bibles and turn with me as we continue this morning our series in the book of Ruth. I know some of you are reading through Ruth. You've come and told me that, and I'm grateful that it's been of value to you. I'm glad that you're making good use of the opportunity to read the Bible aloud together as a family. Reading aloud is kind of a lost art. And so any opportunity that we have to be able to do this, I think, is a good one. Also, this morning, I popped my head in on Adult Sunday School because we were talking about this Tolstoy novella that they were asked to read. And so Amy and I were talking about that, and I thought, I need to stick my head in Sunday School and see what in the heck we're doing reading Tolstoy and figure out how that works. And I came in on the conversation in which someone brought up the Instagram account, Preacher Snickers, talking about guys wearing $15,000 Jordans and expensive watches. So just for the record, the Buck Shoe Store in Fremont had a closing, going out of business sale, half off. The watch was a Christmas gift from my mother. I'm pretty sure she got it at TJ Maxx. Now you know, knowing's half the battle. Go, Joe. All right, Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Then she, being Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which, by the way, means pleasant. "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, now we pause to give attention to your word, and as we do so, we pray that we would not be merely those who hear the word, as we will see, but we would also be those who seek to faithfully be obedient to the word as we have received it. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great things about the book of Ruth is that the author tells the story simply and directly. Our text for this morning is a fine example of this simplicity and pointedness of the narrative that we have before us. Naomi has endured more loss than many of us could ever imagine. She was driven from her home by famine. She buried her husband in Moab. She watched her sons marry Moabite women. And then, in the final cruel event, she buried her two sons. Naomi would concur with the words of Bruce Springsteen. "I guess there's just a meanness, mister, in this world." Naomi has endured meanness aplenty. And it comes as no surprise then when she tells the Bethlehem Women's Auxiliary that she went away full, but came back empty. But in our text for this morning, things are beginning to change. And like most change, it's subtle. In fact, it's more of a whisper. The writer tells us of this change in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. "Naomi, from over the Dead Sea in Moab, hears that the Lord has visited his people and he's given them food." This is the first time a direct action of God is referenced in Ruth. And for Naomi, it could not have come at a better time. Up to this point, Naomi has been on the receiving end of events. She just has to sort of sit passively and catch whatever it is that's coming her way. She's a passive actor in her own life. But now, armed with good news, she sets her face to return home to Bethlehem. But that leaves us with questions. How many are going to go back to Bethlehem? What are they going to find once they get there? How is Naomi going to explain the last decade of her life? Maybe it's not as easy as we think to go home. Now, this morning, there's an outline in your bulletin, and in the outline, you see something there called the big idea. The big idea in one sentence is hopefully what the sermon is about. So our big idea for this morning is this. Prompted by God's provision, Ruth and Naomi enter into this story by very different but equally decisive means. Prompted by God's provision, Ruth and Naomi enter into this story by very different but equally decisive means. Now, this morning, I want to talk about something briefly that's not in your bulletin. Depending on which Bible you're reading, the book of Ruth falls in a different place. So in our Bible, and some of you are going, "Oh, is this like the cat? Are we talking about like Bel and the Dragon and the Apocalypse?" No. Now, in the Hebrew order of books in the Old Testament, and if you had, for example, if you went to a Christian college or a Bible college, you know that the order of books in the Hebrew Bible is different from the order of books in the English Bible. So in our Bible, Ruth comes after Judges and before 1 Samuel. And it answers for us the question, how do we get from there's no king and it's chaos to the glory days of King David? And so for those of you who are comic book nerds or you're Star Wars nerds, this is an origin tale. It lets us know where David comes from. These are David's people. It's part of his story, and it tells us how God gets us from Judges to David. But in the Hebrew writings, Ruth falls in what's known as the wisdom literature. In fact, Ruth comes right after the book of Proverbs. Now, Proverbs 31 is about, at the end of Proverbs, is about what? The virtuous woman, the godly woman, a good woman who can find. And as we're going to see, actually Boaz uses that exact phrase when he talks to Ruth in the field. Now, here's the scandal of this. And let me put it in kind of in a modern equivalent. Can you imagine there was a great uproar recently that a certain retailer had there was an ad campaign that talked about jeans, and everybody lost their mind. Well, can you imagine if someone said, "Here's the all-American girl," and it showed a woman in a burqa? Well, that's what the Hebrew order of the books is telling us. Who's the virtuous woman of the Hebrew scriptures? A Moabitess named Ruth. As we're going to see when we talk about the grace of God and the fact that those who were once not God's people are now God's people. Friends, I think sometimes we miss what a shocking thing it is that a Moabitess named Ruth comes into a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. It was scandalous in its time. My prayer is that it would be no less scandalous in our time. It's also significant then because nowadays when we talk, particularly in evangelical circles, when we talk about biblical womanhood, the word that most often shows up when we talk about biblical womanhood, and I actually polled our staff. I was the only source of testosterone in staff meeting this week. Pastor Bill had jury duty. And so I was the only male in the room, and so I just asked the question, when you hear biblical womanhood, what's the word that comes to mind? It took a bit, but we finally got to, that word is generally submission. Now, the question, of course, becomes submission to whom? Lord willing, next year we're going to get into Ephesians, and so we'll talk about how do we rightly understand this question of submission when we look at Paul's admonition to husbands and wives in Ephesians. But until then, let's understand that both Naomi and Ruth, the model of biblical womanhood, she is literally the poster child for the godly woman. Ruth and Naomi both enter the story through really decisive action. I don't want to say that they're done being submissive, because we're going to see a little later that they do have to sort of sit back. But at this point in the story, both these women enter into it because they take the bull by the horns and decide this is how they're going to move forward. So they are prompted then by provision. Verses 6 and 7, the writer of Ruth introduces this new chapter in Naomi's life with an interesting allusion. There's a Hebrew construction that's going on. It shows up in Genesis chapter 23. It shows up in Exodus chapter 1. And it shows up in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's the same verb in all those passages, and it introduces the main action of the narratives. In other words, we've set the stage, and now it's time to get to work. The main action is about to commence. And as these two women move from Moab to Bethlehem, the story moves from narration to dialogue. So up to this point, the writer of Ruth has just been telling us what's going on. But now, all of a sudden, we have dialogue. We have people talking to one another. And as readers, we must now give particular attention to what's being said by our two main characters, Naomi and Ruth. And as we enter into this kind of new chapter or this new stage in the story, we have to note that it's the direct provision of God that makes this move possible. God has acted, they have heard about it, and so it's news of God's good gift of food that serves as the catalyst for Naomi loading up the family truckster and saying, we're moving back to Bethlehem. The $3 word for this is concurrence. God is the unseen actor. He's the source of all that is. And God's people must rightly order their lives and work it out as we go along. God has visited his people, and Naomi responds rightly to God's provision. That's what we mean by concurrence. God has acted. Naomi sees it. She understands it. And she responds appropriately. She responds rightly. This is good news. Friends, this is also how we define the people of God. We hear God's word, and we seek to order our lives according to it. Now, we don't do that perfectly, but it is what we're trying to do. We don't hear the word of God, set it down and go, well, that's your opinion, and nothing changes. But instead, we see what God does. We hear his word. It's proclaimed to us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we endeavor to order our lives according to the word of God that we have received. This is fundamentally what it means to be God's people. We hear the word, and we seek by God's grace to do the word. Now, this good news, however, also comes with a rub. Isn't Naomi one of God's people? God has visited his people and brought them food. Well, if Naomi is one of God's people, then why is she not back in Israel among the people of God? The Hebrew makes this explicit. Look at verses 6 and 7, and notice all the verbs. Who's actually making the decisions? Who's deciding? Who's driving the action? Well, all the verbs are singular. It's only Naomi who hears and can rightly interpret what's going on. There's not a family meeting. They don't take a vote. Naomi hears, and she alone decides. Naomi alone can interpret and understand what this bit of providence means, and she alone decides to act. Now, it's here we need to pause and allow the text to punch back a little bit. In fact, let me just tell you, we're going to go from preaching to meddling right here. Naomi thinks of herself as one of the people of God, and yet she's not with the people of God. She immediately moves to change that reality. So here's the meddling part. How many of us claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus and yet have the habit of irregularly gathering and identifying with God's people? Friends, we can be legalistic about this, and that's not the desire. I don't know if you noticed what we read in 1 Peter. Did you notice all of the beautiful metaphors that Peter uses to describe God's people? Did you notice they're all plural? You were once not a people, plural. Now you are God's people. The Bible is always reminding us that we are not ourselves by ourselves. God did not save you so that you could be an individual. God saved you so that you could be part of his people and actually become who you were created to be. There is a satirical Christian website called the Babylon Bee. The guys who write it are comedic geniuses, and there's a little edge to it. Right? It punches at times pretty hard. This is one of my favorite ones. Consider the following satirical headline. After 12 years of quarterly church attendance, parents shocked by daughter's apparent lack of faith. Here's the article. Fullerton, California. Local father Trevor Mickelson, 48, and his wife Carrie, 45, are reeling after discovering that after 12 years of steadily taking their daughter Janie to church every Sunday, they didn't have a more pressing sporting commitment, which was at least once every 3 months. She no longer demonstrates the strong quarterly commitment to the faith they raised her with now that she is college-aged. Trevor Mickelson was simply stunned at the revelation. I just don't understand it. Almost every single time there was a rained-out game or a break between school and club team seasons, we had Janie in church. It was at least once per quarter. And aside from the one tournament in 2011, we never missed an Easter. It was obviously a priority in our family. I just don't get where her spiritual apathy is coming from. I can't tell you how often we prayed the prayer of Jabez on the way to a game, added Janie's mother. You know, the more I think about it, the more this illustrates how the church just keeps failing this generation, lamented Trevor, citing a recently Googled study by Barna or someone like that. The Mickelsons further noted plans to have a chat with the pastor of their church after their younger son Robert's soccer season calms down a little bit. It's satire, but it has an edge to it, doesn't it? And we need to be careful that we're not legalistic at this point, but we do need to acknowledge that we can give our kids a mixed message when it comes to how and where we're spending our time on the Lord's Day. Naomi's actions also remind us of the nature of saving faith. Remember, if you would, the melodic line that we're working for with the book of Ruth, and that is that God calls his people to exercise real faith in his ability to fill that which is empty. Friends, faith is not merely mental assent to something. It's not a peaceful, easy feeling. Faith requires action. We learn this most pointedly in the New Testament book of James. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Naomi hears and she believes. She trusts that God has indeed given provision to his people. And because she believes, she acts. She demonstrates her faith by her works. Naomi is modeling real faith for us. So what about you? Again, none of us can close entirely that gap between what we profess to believe and how we actually live our lives. It's one of the maddening things about being a Christian here and now. There's coming a day in which our faith will be made perfect, but it's not yet. But someone has said wisely, I think, that gap between what we profess to believe and how we act, that closing that gap is called sanctification. Leaving that gap open is called hypocrisy. We're all a work in progress. We're all at different places. We're all moving towards a better understanding and a better living out of what we profess in Christ. That's fine. Let's be about that. Let's not be hypocrites, Lord willing. In 1853, a 21-year-old Hudson Taylor left Liverpool, England, bound for China on a sailing vessel. As it neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra, the missionary heard an urgent pounding on his stateroom door. He opened it, and there stood the captain of the ship. "Mr. Taylor," he said, "we have no wind, and we are drifting toward an island where the people are heathen, and I fear they are cannibals." "What can I do?" asked Taylor. "I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind," said the captain. "All right, captain, I will, but you have to set the sail first." "Why, that's ridiculous," replied the captain. "There's not even the slightest breeze. My sailors will think I'm crazy." But finally, because of Taylor's insistence, he agreed. 45 minutes later, the captain returned and found the missionary still on his knees. "You can stop praying now," said the captain. "We've got more wind than we know what to do with." Friends, that's not faith in theory. That's faith in practice. It's faith in action. It's Naomi's faith. And as we'll see, it's going to become Ruth's faith as well. Well, secondly, we see balanced lament. Balanced lament. In verses 8 to 10, and then again in verses 19 to 21, we hear Naomi speak for the first time. And we see in her dialogue the two sides of Naomi's relationship with God. Her decisive action is now finding expression in the narrative, in the words that she's going to speak to her two daughters-in-law, and then to the women of Bethlehem. Now our attention immediately goes to the last bit of dialogue, to what she says to the women of Bethlehem. Her lament grabs us by the scruff of the neck, for she says things like this: "Yahweh has deeply marred me." We don't say that very often. Naomi believes that God is in charge, and therefore God is to blame for what has befallen her. And we're not immune to this. When our expectations collide with reality, the result is often lament. But there's a softer side to Naomi's dealings with God as well. I don't know if you paid attention to how she parted with her daughter-in-law, Orpah. verses 8 and 9, she says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She's using the covenant name for God and asking God to bestow upon her Moabite daughter-in-law the covenant faithfulness and loving kindness that only the God of Israel shows. She doesn't ask Chemosh, who's the god of Moab, to bless them. She asks Yahweh to bless them. Her lament is not all gloom and doom. In the midst of a painful and emotional parting, she understands that God is the source of all and every good gift, even in Moab. And she is reminding her daughters-in-law and us that there's only one true God. And so her lament is real and raw and surprisingly balanced. Let's summarize then, to try to kind of wrap our minds around how lament works. Let's summarize what Naomi is saying. She's saying that that Yahweh is the only sovereign God. We say yes. Yahweh bestows hesed, or covenant faithfulness, or loving kindness. Yes. But then in verses 20 and 21, she says this, "Sade," or the Almighty, "has decimated my life." Naomi is not happy with what God has brought upon her life. She complains about what he has done. But here's the key. She doesn't deny him. She has a bone to pick with God, but she never walks away from him. By her complaint, by her lament, she shows that she's still dealing with God. Now, we have a word for that, and that word is faith. In the wise words of Dale Ralph Davis, he says, "She was dealing with her God. We need not worry too much about someone like that." Lament is a very real and sadly missing component of demonstrating real faith in God's providence. Our God is a God of great power. He is omnipotent. We cannot resist him. The Bible tells us if God sends disaster on anyone, that disaster cannot be averted. Naomi at the same time also recognizes that God bestows hesed, or covenant faithfulness and grace. That's not her current situation, but she knows that to be true. Hers is a very balanced lament. Now, sadly, we don't really have room for lament in most contemporary American evangelical churches. And I apologize to those of you who don't want this song in your head again. It's like we're living in the Lego movie, right? Everything is awesome. And it's awesome all the time. And somehow if you show up to church with a note of lament, it's like you're letting down the team. You don't have enough faith. Because we're told we just go from victory to victory, to victory, and everything is awesome. So the moment someone shows up with lament, we step back and we go, that feels unbalanced. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed this, but our world is unbalanced. And there are things in it that are certainly lament worthy. See, I think one of the reasons we have no room or no space for lament is that we're used to dealing with Jesus as consumers and not as the covenant people of God. Jesus is the 13th step in our 12-step program, and it's Jesus is the one who gives us our best life now. Oh yeah, and by the way, I define what my best life is, and so Jesus is the provider of certain religious goods and services. And if Jesus does not deliver on his end of the bargain, that's fine. I'm just going to go find another service provider. You're not giving me what I want. The customer is always right. God, you should know this. I'm not happy. I'm going somewhere else. Well, friends, many of us, and I think rightly, are shocked by Naomi's honesty. And we wonder what God thinks of her impertinence. But I think the fact that we're shocked says more about us than it does about the state of Naomi's relationship with God. Naomi is a part of the covenant people of God. She's not a consumer. And I fear we've been taught to think of God as a consumer God and not as a God of covenant faithfulness. One of my prayers for covenant children who grow up at First Presbyterian Church is that when they leave here and go do whatever it is that the Lord has for them in the next phase of their life, they would have been brought up in a place that understands God is not a religious service provider. That they are covenant children. They are in a covenant relationship with God. And they must deal with God on those grounds. God is not the one who gives them every whim and every desire of their heart. God, rather, is the one who saved them and is fitting them for an eternity with Him to the glory of His great name. That's what we want them to know. That's what we want them to go out into the world understanding. Now, also, as we consider Naomi's lament, we have to also remember a basic rule of narrative, and that is that the narrator is always right, but the individual can be incorrect in some of their actions or some of their assertions. For example, the narrator in 1 Samuel rightly tells us that David has an affair with Bathsheba. No one here would suggest that David's actions were right. So let's consider Naomi's words to the women of Bethlehem, because it's a wonderful case in point. Her four assertions are this: the Almighty has deeply marred me. Well, yeah, that's true. God is sovereign and horrible things have befallen her life. Secondly, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Again, sadly, yes. In fact, I think Naomi could probably give Job a run for his money on this point. The Lord has testified against me. Now, we understand why she might think this, but is it really? Someday when we're with Jesus, we'll know for sure. So we're going to give this assertion a maybe or maybe not. And then she says this: I went away full and the Lord brought me back empty. Huh. Really? Naomi, who is that standing by your side as you unleash your lament? Oh, that's right. It's Ruth. Number one, you're probably not as empty as you think you are. And number two, you know she can hear you, right? Like you're standing there going, I came back with nothing, and your daughter-in-law is standing right behind you. And as we read the emotionally charged words of Naomi, we're reminded that we need to read this lament carefully. The narrator knows everything, but Naomi is like us. We're not omniscient. We don't always know what God is doing. And sometimes we get it wrong. And that's one of the things we can learn from Naomi. That even in our lament, we are fallen and finite and sinful people. Lament can get very, very selfish. Because we are fundamentally selfish people. By the way, those of you who are single, about 6 months into your married life, you will realize just how selfish you really and truly are. One of the great gifts of marriage is that God shows you what a completely ridiculous, selfish, you know what, you actually and really are. Thirdly, then, we see Ruth's beautiful confession. When Amy and I got married, one of the things that my father-in-law requested was that we not give our kids biblical names. He thought it was pretty passé that every pastor he knew had two sons named Joshua and Caleb, and wished that we would not follow suit, and we were more than happy to oblige. If I'd had my druthers, Gabrielle would have been named either Eowyn or Scout. Nathaniel would have been named Atticus or Johnny Cash. Friends, the heart wants what the heart wants. I'm sure that my children are very thankful that their mother won the day on the name front. But And living with the book of Ruth and considering again Ruth's beautiful confession, I find myself wishing that we had thrown the name Ruth into the hopper. We have seen Naomi announce her presence in this story with authority. She alone decides to move the family to Bethlehem, and she's dealing boldly with God through her balanced lament. Naomi is a model of decisive action, but so is Ruth. This is a girl with gumption and nerve. Naomi makes a logical, to the point of being absurd, case for her daughters-in-law to return back to Moab so that they can find rest and new husbands. Orpah does the sensible thing. She shows her love for Naomi by actually obeying her mother-in-law's request. But Ruth is having none of it. She overlooks the logical and the sensible in order to throw her hat in with her mother-in-law and with the God of Israel. Now, again, sometimes I think we forget how ridiculous this decision is because we know how the story ends. Ruth ends up with a fantastic story. She ends up happily married and the great-great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. But there are no advantages for Ruth in her beautiful confession. There are no economic, ethnic, or theological advantages for her. Tying oneself to a widow is not an economically prosperous decision. Ruth cannot go home and retrain for some kind of career so that she can support the family. Any chance she might have for a life with a husband to provide for her is gone, or so she and Naomi think. She's going to have to scratch out an existence for herself and her mother-in-law. There's no ethnic advantage for her. Did you notice how she gets described at the end of chapter 1? Look again at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite. Huh, okay, cool. She's the Moabitess. And then he goes on. Who returned from the country of Moab? Dude, we got it the first time. Why the second time? Because the writer is reminding us Ruth is always going to be a Ewens. She's never going to be an Usens. She's going to be a stranger and an exile and a sojourner. They'll never think of her as one of their own. The social structure and support system that she had in Moab is gone, and yet she is all in with her mother-in-law's people. There's no theological advantage for her either. Chemosh is the god of Moab, not Yahweh. And furthermore, from all that Ruth has seen so far, she may think that Naomi's God doesn't treat his people very well at all. If this is how Israel's God treats his people, then thank you, but no thank you. Here's what the writer of Ruth wants us to understand. That Ruth's beautiful confession has no logical explanation behind it. That's the nature, though, of saving faith, not just for Ruth, but for us. The Apostle Peter said it for us in our New Testament reading. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, the writer of Ruth wants us to sit back and go, can you believe it? A Moabitess has been the recipient of the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. And we can't explain why. The only explanation for this is the sovereign work of the God of Israel. And friends, what's true for Ruth is true for us as well. If you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus, it's not because you're good enough and you're smart enough and doggone it, people like you. It's not your own doing. God has freely lavished his sovereign grace, his unmerited favor, and his mercy upon you, and you can't earn it. All you can do is receive it. And so what happens then is upon Ruth's profession, she's no longer who she once was. One scholar argues that Ruth is a book about identity, married or widow, childless or a mother, a foreigner or an Israelite. While this is true on a surface level, there's also a deeper magic, to quote C.S. Lewis. There's a deeper magic at work. With her confession, Ruth becomes one of the covenant people of God. And God is proving through Ruth that he is faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? Through you, all the families of the earth, even the Moabite ones, will be blessed. Ruth's confession reminds us of God's covenant faithfulness, which, ironically, is exactly the thing that Naomi prayed for both Ruth and Orpah. God, would you be faithful to them? And it's exactly what God is doing. Well, the New Testament affirms that not only God the Father is the Almighty, but Jesus Christ as the Son is the Almighty as well. Christos as Kurios, or Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not Chemosh. Christ's lordship is going to be visible one day when he returns in power and in judgment. And until then, as God's people, we're called to live with full confidence that he's going to come again. Friends, God is in charge of all that is. He is in charge of all that's going on in the story of Naomi and Ruth, and he's in charge of our story as well. And so we confess as God's people that history is going to unfold just as he said it would. The Son of Man is going to return in power and in glory and in judgment. Our world is not going to end via nuclear holocaust or zombie apocalypse. It will end when our Creator God the Almighty sends his Son in power and glory. Are you ready for that? Paul tells us that there's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, we will glorify God one way or another. We will do so giving thanks that he is the God who bestows hesed, or we will do so reluctantly, understanding that we have turned our back on the one who is the maker and creator of all things. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you are indeed the Almighty. Thank you that you provide for your people. And Lord, we pray that in the coming week, as we grow more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that gap between what we profess and how we act would close even a little bit. Father, our desire is to bring you glory. Our desire is to love you and to love our neighbor. And so, Lord, we pray that this week you, by your Spirit and through the ordinary means of grace, you would enable us to do just that. For we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.